Alan, you threw me there for a moment. I thought to myself, I'm up. And then you turned around and I thought, the choir is singing, I'm not up. But I didn't remember the choir was supposed to sing today, so I better come. All right, very good. It's my turn, right? If you will, take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is our text today. My friends, I don't think I'd have to go back and do a little bit of research here, but I don't think that I have preached any passage during the Christmas season more over the years than Luke chapter 2. It is probably one of my favorite passages as we think about the Christmas story, and I'm just really excited to be here today as we think about it from the context of just the pure joy that comes in the recognition that Jesus was born. And so I'm really looking forward to sharing with you from Luke chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8. We're going to go down through verse 20 today as we consider joy. Now, what is the difference? What is the difference between joy and happiness? What is the difference between joy and happiness? A pastor had run into a church member who he had noticed over the course of his time serving that she was just always negative. How many of you know those people in your life? Wow, a lot of you. All right. I mean, it's like no matter what happens, no matter what is said, if the weather's nice, then we don't have enough rain, right? If we have too much rain, then where's the sunshine? If your team wins, they don't win by enough. It's just never okay. Well, finally he had finally gotten what he believed to be the first opportunity he had had to be able to get her to be joyful about something. And he had happened to learn that she and her husband were farmers, and she had a really, really good potato crop this year. And so he stopped by and said, "Boy, Sister Sally, you got to be thankful this year for that tremendous potato crop. I've heard down at the local weigh station that you had the best crop of anyone in the county. It sounds like you just had a tremendous year." And she says, "Absolutely, but you know, there weren't enough rotten ones to throw to the pigs this year." I mean, have you met those people in your life where it's just like nothing is ever good enough? They don't have happiness. They certainly don't have joy. Well, what's the difference between happiness and joy? Because I just want to be honest with you. The Bible does not command us to be happy. The Bible does not promise your happiness. In fact, the Bible, I believe, you could make an argument that suggests that it not only does it not promise your happiness, but it tells you you're going to have some tough days. But the Bible does command us to be joyful. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Be joyful always." Be joyful always. And that command for joy there stands as an imperative. And 99% of times when you have an imperative in Scripture, it is an imperative. It functions as a command. All right? And so the Bible is not telling you, "I hope that you are joyful," or "you should consider to be joyful," or "joyful is better than not." What it's telling you is be joyful. And I want you to notice when you're supposed to be joyful. It tells us when we're supposed to be joyful. It says be joyful. Are you ready for this? Always. Always. I mean, we are always to be joyful. Now, we're not always to be happy. The Bible does not tell us that we're always to be happy, but it does tell us we're to always be joyful. Happiness oftentimes depends upon your happenings. If good things happen to you, then what are you? Happy. And when bad things happen to you, what are you? Sad. Right? I mean, that's just the reality of it. But that doesn't dictate our joy. If happenings depend upon our happenings, then ultimately joy is a choice. You see, happiness is an outward expression. Joy is an inner feeling. Happiness is on our face. Joy is in our heart. Happiness is a fleeting moment. Joy resides within the soul. Happiness reacts. Joy transcends. Happiness is something that we pursue. Joy is something that we are. We choose to be joyful. Joy endures hardship. Joy embraces trials. Joy ultimately connects us with meaning and purpose in our life. We are to be a joyful people. I just recently met a dear sister north of town here and was talking with her about her husband who had passed away about 15 years ago. And she had told me, she said, you know, when we were at the doctor's office and he got his diagnosis of cancer, the doctor came in and she says, I remember it like it was yesterday. The doctor came in and said, you've got fill in the blank, this kind of cancer, I don't recall what kind of cancer it was. It's a very aggressive form. It's stage 4 cancer. And with treatment, the best you can expect is about a year. With treatment, the best you can expect is a year. But that treatment's going to be very tough on you. That treatment's going to be very difficult for you. And you can only probably expect the best case scenario about a year's worth of prolonged life. They get in the car, and she's wondering, how's her husband going to process all of this? She gets in the car, and they're driving down the road, and he says, stage 4 cancer, less than a year with treatment. I guess it could get worse. And that was his attitude. I guess it could be worse. Friends, I want to be that kind of guy. I want to be that kind of guy that when you get a diagnosis like this, you look at it and think to yourself, it could always be worse. That's a guy who's filled with joy. And our passage today talks about this concept of joy and shows us where our source of joy comes from and shows us how we should be reacting in joy and shows us how our expression of joy should sound. This passage of Scripture helps us to understand joy. So let's read together in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says this, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch by the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. You know, friends, when you think about the Christmas season and those things that you want to remember concerning the Christmas season, I think this verse is one that you should burn in the forefront of your mind. What is the reason for the season? Friends, I love this. The reason for the season is ultimately the reality that there is good news of great joy that will be for, and I love this word right here, all people. Not for some people, but for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I love that because the fact of the matter is what we would do in that day and in that time, we would swaddle the lambs out in the fields. Those shepherds would have known about the swaddling clothes. Because that swaddling nature, for the shepherds out in the fields who are raising lambs that were eventually going to go into the temple to be sacrificed, that swaddling clothes, you were protecting that lamb. Because the lamb who goes into the temple to be sacrificed has to be, according to Old Testament law, has to be pure and blemish-free and holy. It's got to be totally set apart. There can't be any blemish within that. And so they would wrap these lambs. See, these shepherds were out there swaddling their lambs, and they're getting ready to run into town and find the perfect Lamb of God swaddled right there in the manger. Beautiful picture, is it not? Verse 13. And suddenly there were with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace on earth, peace among those whom he is well pleased. When the angels went away from them into the heavens, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby was lying in a manger, just like the prophecy had suggested. And then they saw it. And when they saw it, they made known the sayings that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured these things up in her heart, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and all that they had seen as it had been told to them. As it had been told to them. Let's consider this the spirit of great joy that surrounds this experience that the shepherds had in the field. And let me make just a couple of observations for you. Number one, great joy is experienced through the deliverance of peace. Great joy is experienced through the deliverance of peace. I want you to go right back to the text here, and let's start in verse 8. In the region there were shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now friends, this was just what the shepherds did, right? This was their occupation. And as Pastor DJ said just a few moments ago, they were just out doing an ordinary, everyday night as it concerned the shepherds. They would bring their flock in, and they would put them in these stalls. Well, these stalls are really nothing more or nothing less than little caves that are built inside or built into the hillsides there in the area of Bethlehem. It's a hilly region. We've talked about that before. Not mountainous region, hilly region. Not Rocky Mountains, southern Missouri, right? And in the hillsides of these mountainous these hills are caves, and these shepherds would bring their sheep in, and they would put them in these cave-like areas, and they would sit at the mouth of that cave. The sheep could not get out, and the vicious animals from the outside could not go in, and it was just an ordinary night. It was just an ordinary night. And in the midst of this ordinary night, the extraordinary broke through. And the angels begin to assemble in the heavens. They peel back the sky. And these shepherds who are out in the fields as they are with their sheep are now looking up and realizing this remarkable sight. And they were filled with fear. Now, friends, this is not uncommon. If the heavens peeled back, like we're talking about here, in just a moment I'm going to give you just another picture of how miraculous this was, but if we were just outside stargazing and the heavens peeled back and a mighty chorus of angelic beings began to talk to us, we too would be filled with fear. Now, notice what the angels said. Very simple. Fear not. That's it. Just stop fearing. I realize that you're fearful, but fear not. For behold, listen, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Now, this was special unto the shepherds, because the shepherds were on the bottom rung of the societal ladder. The shepherds were seen oftentimes as liars and crooks, thieves. They were not ceremonially clean. They could not go to the temple to worship. Therefore, they had turned their back on their faith. I mean, friends, these people were not highly revered. And I want you to notice when the angel comes, they don't come and say, "Hey, fear not, shepherds. I've got good news of great joy that you should go tell people in the city." No, I got good news of great joy that will be for all people. You see, fear not. This message of hope, this reality, you do not have to fear anymore. The message of Jesus removes all fear. The message of Jesus removes all fear in our life, because his message is a message of perfect love. I want you to write down the margins of your Bible, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, and listen very carefully to what it says. It says, "There is no fear in love." There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love. Who is perfect love in our life? Is there anybody who has ever loved you perfectly? Is there anybody who has ever displayed unconditional love in your life? Only one. Jesus. Only Jesus. I mean, there are people that love you well. There are people that love you good. But no one loves you perfectly but Jesus. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, the Bible says, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You see, when you are fearful, when you are living every day of your life in fear of the unknown, my friends, it's a good sign that you have not met Jesus. You may know about him, but if Jesus resides in your heart and resides in your life, understand this: there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, the Bible says. You see, the ultimate punishment or the ultimate fear that we have really is rooted and grounded in the reality that one day we are going to face a separation from God. But thankfully, for those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus, that fear has passed away. There are some things now, as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus, that you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear being alone. Here's what Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. You don't have to fear being alone. If you're here today and you fear loneliness, understand Jesus will never leave you, nor will he forsake you. You don't have to fear being lost. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, it says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Jesus will guide you. He will guard you. He will protect you. You don't have to fear death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God that he giveth victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear eternity. For the wages of sin is death. We're not talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death in Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, when Jesus came into the world and the angels announced to the shepherds in the field, fear not, that was not just a message to those shepherds. That was a message to us. We don't have to fear. The angels' message was a gift of peace. It was a gift of peace. Notice he says, fear not. I bring you, are you ready for this? Good news. I bring you good news. That word good news is an interesting word because that good news really denotes the good news of the gospel. It's a word of evangelism. The word evangelism literally means good news. And the messengers, the angels came and delivered the good news that a Savior, a Christ, a Lord, had been born to them. And it was for all people, including those men, including those shepherds, including those outcasts. This was good news of great joy. The Greek word there, great, is the word magos, and very literally means mega joy. It's good news of great joy, outstanding joy. And it was for all people. All people. Not some people. All people. And what was that good news of great joy? Well, a Savior had been born. You see, the people had waited some time for a Savior to come and redeem them. They had recognized that they needed a Messiah. You see, if your biggest problem is a broken relationship or an addiction or a falsehood, maybe this was not good news of great joy. But my friends, if your greatest problem is the reality of sin in your life, which is, in fact, the greatest problem that any of us have, then the fact of the matter is you need a Savior. And the angel came to declare, this is good news of great joy. Why? Because a Savior has been born unto you. And he is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one who would sit on David's throne. He was the Messiah. And he was the Lord. A divine title. A divine title. Very, very important for us to understand. Good news of great joy because a Savior, a Christ, and a Lord had come to them. Great joy is going to be experienced through the deliverance of peace. Secondly, great joy is expressed through the declaration of fulfilled prophecy. Through the declaration of fulfilled prophecy. You see, there is a prophetic promise that's being fulfilled right here in Luke chapter 2. See, dating all the way back to the days of Micah, the prophet, who said, in effect, that there would be a Savior born in Bethlehem. This prophecy written 800 years prior to Christ being born, yet we rely on the reality that God is not just a promise maker, he is, in fact, my friends, a promise keeper. He was born in the city of David. Bethlehem very literally means house of bread. How appropriate that in this place that is known as the house of bread, the bread of life is born. And we know that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and the prophet Micah told us in advance the exact place where he would be. But you'll notice that in this passage of Scripture, we don't just have a prophetic promise, we have a present promise as well. Because in this passage of Scripture, you'll notice the angels go to the shepherds and say, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go in, you're going to find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he's going to be lying in a manger. God is a promise maker, but he's a promise keeper. And as the shepherds go, you realize what they find? They find the baby just as it's written of him. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he is lying in a manger. My friends, I want you to think about this. Because God has proven himself over and over and over again. Friends, take it out of the historical context for just a moment. Some of you here today struggle with a relationship with God because you struggle recognizing that God indeed is a promise keeper. Why? Well, because Pastor, quite frankly, you just told us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, but I feel awfully alone. And therefore, you're struggling with that reality today. My friends, I get it, but when you stop to think about all that God has promised in our life, and you give God room to work in your life, what you're going to find is that indeed, every one of God's promises, he has kept in your life. Every one of God's promises. In Romans chapter 8, we're reminded that all things will work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Indeed, my friends, sometimes that takes time to understand. It takes time for the circumstances and situations to be worked out. But indeed, God always comes through on his promise. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, it says, if we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, he will direct our paths. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, if you'll confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place and I'm going to come back and take you that you may be where I am. You see, every single time God has promised his people, he has come through. Might I say it this way? God has a perfect track record. You will not break the promises of God by simply leaning upon them. Trust him. He will always come through for you. Now, friends, that takes time, and you'll sometimes have to walk through some difficult days and difficult roads, but I'll tell you this, you would rather be out in the middle of the storm on the lake with Jesus than in a boat by yourself. God will always provide for his people. And there is great joy in our life when we have the ability to declare the fulfilled promises of God in our life. It's as if they're like building blocks. As God promises and fulfills his promise in our life, it's as if they are building blocks that we can put in the structure, the theology of our faith. And when we look back on our life, my friends, do you remember those times where you felt all alone? Did God prove himself faithful? When giving God time to work, did God show up when you needed him? In those moments in which your marriage was a disaster, when you gave God time to work, was it that he came through? That he revealed himself? That he fulfilled his promise in your life? Two brothers were getting ready for bed one evening, and the older brother, this didn't happen in our home, but I absolutely believe it could happen in our home. The older brother went to the younger brother and says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a chance to earn a little bit of money. And the younger brother, who was enamored by the concept of money, said, well, what are you going to give me? He said, I'm going to give you a $5 bill if you'll let me smash 3 eggs on your head. Now, friends, I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here today, Josh would see that that's the best $5 he's ever spent if he could break 3 eggs on Micah's head. I'm just telling you, that he would do that in a heartbeat. And Micah would absolutely take 3 eggs on the head if he believed he was going to get $5. I mean, that's a great win. I hesitate to even share this story in the next service as if to give them ideas when they're sitting here. But nevertheless, the older brother says, I'll give you $5 if you'll let me break 3 eggs on your head. The younger brother says, you promise? The older brother says, I promise. The first egg comes and he smashes it on his head and the yolk runs all over the place. And he finds great joy in it. The younger brother kind of screams, but nevertheless says, keep it coming. And so the older brother takes the next egg and he smashes it on his head. And the yolk is running everywhere. And the younger brother is getting quite perturbed by it, but realizes that $5 is coming. And he tells his brother, one more, give it to me. And he says, never mind. Sometimes, I think we question whether or not God is that kind of promise keeper. He's not. My friends, he has proven himself so faithful to us. God will always honor his word. And so if you're here today and you think to yourself, you know, Pastor, he didn't honor his word in this area or in that area or in this area or that area of my life, then all I bid you to do is just give him time. His timing is perfect. His timing does not match our timing, my friends. And sometimes we have to walk through the very difficult seasons of life for him to do his best work in our lives. We experience joy when we look back and we see the promises of God that are fulfilled. And I would encourage you during this season, at some point in your journey, I would encourage you, sit down at your coffee table, sit down at your dinner table, gather your friends and gather your family around and just walk through the exercise of looking back and seeing how God has fulfilled his promises in your life. And tell me, when you're done with that exercise, if your heart's not filled with joy. Because when we see God's fulfilled promises, we recognize he really does love us as his people. And so you'll notice here that joy is experienced when we see the peace that he offers to us. Joy is expressed through the declaration of fulfilled prophecy. And thirdly and finally today, joy is exhibited through the display of praise. This is why joy is so vitally important in your life. This is why joy. I'm not talking happiness, my friends. Happiness is not what God's commanded of us. Joy is what God has commanded. And my friends, we must be a people. We've talked about this in past weeks, and we just continue to see this fleshed itself out in Scripture. And I have come to appreciate in time when the same theme just continues to come up week after week after week after week, just maybe God is trying to get our attention about something. And so if you want me to move on to the next topic, then you should respond today and get this topic down so that God will take us on to another lesson. Someone is stalling in responding to God positively, and all of us are having to think about this for much longer than what we need to. All right, so let's listen really, really well today, and let's get this lesson down. We as a people need to be a people who are passionate and diligent about worship. And not just worship on Sunday morning, worship that happens daily in our lives. You see, we are a people who need to worship, the Bible teaches us, daily and diligently, placing ourselves in the presence of God's magnificence. Every day we place ourselves in the presence of God's magnificence. And we can do that in a variety of ways. We can do that through song. We can do that through the reading of Scripture. We can do that through the communication one with another. We can even do that in the solitude of our own heart. But we place ourselves in the presence of God's magnificence. Yet I've heard some folks over the years say, you know, I just can't worship. This has happened or that has happened, and it has stolen my ability to worship. My friends, that can't be in our life. Happiness, if your worship depends on your happiness, then I understand how the happenings of life can steal your ability to worship. But I'm telling you today, your worship has got to be tethered to the reality of the joy that's in your life, and God has commanded you to be joyful when? Always. And so even when the days are tough, you've got to be able to worship God. Listen to what James says. He says this in James chapter 1, verse 2. Don't miss this, my friends. Here's what he says. Count it all joy. Recognize. Not some joy, not a bit of joy, not mostly joy. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He is saying to you, the happiness of the world will be stripped from you based on the happenings that happen. But here's what he's saying. Even in the midst of your trials, what does he say? Be joy. Be joyful. Count it all joy when you endure trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And some of your translations say this: the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Another way we might say that is the testing of your faith produces persistence. You see, the fact of the matter is sometimes when our faith is tested and we're not recognizing that our life needs to be a life of joy, you know what happens when our faith is tested and the happenings of life get overwhelming? You know what we do? We go home. We shake a finger. We raise a fist in the face of God. God, how could you let this happen to me? Listen to what James is saying. Count it joy. Why? Because God, my friends, God always has a plan in your trials. He always has a plan. And you know this. It's as if James is reasoning with us as the people of God. He says, some of you, you've got to be kidding me. You have forgotten so quickly. He says, you know that God is working in your life and that this time of testing is producing steadfastness in your life. It's developing your faith. It is developing your faith. And let the steadfastness have full effect that you may be, are you ready for this? Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's as if James, friends, let's just reason here. It's as if James is recognizing you've got to go through trials. Why? Because when you go through trials, God is developing your faith. And as your faith is developed, are you ready for this? As your faith is developed, here's what it's doing. It's producing within you a perfect and complete nature where you lack nothing. Now, you'll notice, you don't go to a class to achieve that. And friends, we can't teach that from the pulpit. We can't develop this within a discipleship class. You can't just go to a study and get this. No, here's what James says. He says there are just certain things in your life you're never going to learn until you go through the trial. And so here's what he says. Have a faith that's just a little bit deeper than the surface level. Because if you're not careful, when the trials of life come, you walk away. Your happiness depends upon your happenings, and therefore the happenings of life steal your ability to worship Him. Steal your ability to worship Him. My friends, listen to me very carefully. The shepherds were nobodies in that day. They were a nobody. They had nothing to look forward to. They were a societal outcast. But this good news of great joy that was for all people applied to them. And I want you to notice, when they heard this, friends, listen, they left their career in the fields and they went running into town that they might catch a glimpse of this Savior who had been born, who was a Christ and the Lord. And they were there and they worshiped. And then the Bible says that the way they came was not the way they left. The way they came was that they were encouraged and desiring to see. But as they left, you realize what they did? They went and they told everybody what they had heard. They told everybody what they had heard. And as they told everybody, the Bible says here that they returned to the fields. These men who were outcasts, who had nothing to be happy about, They returned to the fields glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and all that they had seen and all that had been told to them. It radically changed their life. And I'm just curious today, my friends, I'm just curious today, if the good news that a Savior, the Christ and the Lord, that had been born for all people, to include you and to include me, I'm wondering if it's had that kind of impact on us. You see, today, I fear that maybe some of us have walked through a very difficult season in our life, and we've kind of shut our faith off. We come to church, we are religiously minded people, but we really don't allow the good news of the Lord Jesus to radically change us. You see, when Jesus declared himself to be our Savior, what he's actually doing is he's recognizing that we are sinners in desperate need of saving. And the biblical imagery is so clear when the Apostle Paul suggests that it's as if we are drowning in our own sin. We need a Savior. We need one to step in and to throw the life preserver out that we might stand a chance, because we are dying, we are dead in our sins and our transgressions. But friends, as important as it is for Jesus to be our Savior, you have to understand something this morning. It is so much more vitally important for Jesus to be your Lord. In fact, today in the New Testament, Jesus is referenced as Savior. Every one of you need to write this down. Jesus is referenced as Savior 24 times in the New Testament. 24 times in the New Testament. Jesus is referenced as Lord 433 times in the New Testament. Now I ask you, my friends, recognizing that we need a Savior, the fact of the matter is we cannot accept what Jesus gives if we refuse who Jesus is. And who is Jesus in our life? He is our Lord. He wants us to die to self that he might live through us. He wants to be our hands and our feet. The words that we say need to edify him. Friends, our life has to be a life of worship unto the Father. Now, what is our worship? Our worship is not singing. Remember, worship is the response of an adoring heart to the magnificence of God. When we stand in the presence of a magnificent God, understand this, all of your life needs to change. Your response is an act of worship. The way you talk, the way you walk, the way you live, the way you think, everything becomes an expression of worship, which means that as Jesus teaches us, he's not asking us to go just 1 mile. No, he's asking us as his believers, as his followers, to be second mile Christians. It means that if you slap me on one side, on one cheek, I'm going to turn my other cheek as well. It's an expression of worship. I don't do that because it's my natural gravitation. I do that because of the magnificence of God in my life. He's saying it's not good enough not to commit murder. He's saying don't hate. I don't do that because it's my natural gravitation. My friends, no, my propensity is to sin. And he is saying, because of who I am, if I am indeed your Savior and your Lord, then it changes how you live your life. Your life is to be an expression of worship. It's to be a response to the magnificence of who God is. You see, the fact that you can come here on Sunday morning and raise your hand in worship doesn't mean that you've worshiped at all. It means you can hold your hands up. No, worship is a response, my friends. You cannot say that you have worshiped God today if you walk right out of these doors and chastise your brother, or hate your sister, or speak foul, or think foul. My friends, if God has made a difference in your life, then you've got to allow that to resonate as your expression of worship. You die to self that Christ might live in you. And so it's not good enough not to commit adultery. No, the Bible says you don't even lust. It's not your natural propensity, but Christ lives in you. It's not good enough to simply not hate. No, we need to be proactive. We need to love. It's not our natural propensity. It's Christ that lives in us. It's not good enough to forgive once. You forgive 70 by 7. I've had some of you in my office, and you'll ask the question, well, how many times do I have to forgive this? My friends, we have to start all over, do we not? How many times do I have to forgive my husband? How many times do I have to forgive my wife? How long do I have to put up with this? Well, I don't know. How long has God put up with you and your nature? As long as you want God to put up with you, I would suggest you put up with other people. It's not because it's your natural tendency. I do not have to teach my children to be sinners. They are great sinners on their own. I didn't have to teach them to lie. I didn't have to teach them to steal. I didn't have to teach them to try to avoid punishment. I didn't have to teach them to kick each other or punch each other or spit on each other. I didn't have to teach it. They just did it on their own. It may have been Sarah's fault. I don't know. I'm just telling you. Sarah, what do you do with the kids when I'm at work? I did not teach them to do this to one another. They just do it. Why? Because we are by nature sinners. We're by nature sinners. But Jesus came to relieve us, to free us from the bondage of our sin. And when we allow God to come into our life, not just to be our Savior, but to become our Lord, listen, our response to His Lordship in our life is an act of worship. And my friends, I'll tell you, you will never, never be more joy-filled in your life. You will never be more joy-filled than when you are living a life of perpetual worship. What I mean by that, not that you're singing all day, every day, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that when you live in light of the magnificence of God and you obey Him, and you obey Him, you will never find more joy. Friends, it's amazing. I've had people go out, and they're out witnessing and doing evangelism in the community, and they come back and they say, you know, I shared the gospel with someone, and they shut the door in my face, and they yelled and screamed and told me I was all kinds of things. Man, I tell you what, I just feel so filled up. Honest to goodness, I'm not joking you. People will come back. See, some of you are so afraid of being rejected. The fact of the matter is, when you allow the magnificence of God to change you, to drive you to go and live a life of lordship surrendered to the Lord Jesus, even when you are kicked off of a front door, you'll walk away and feel this enormous joy. Not happiness. No one wants to be shouted down. But you'll feel this sense of unbelievable peace. You'll think to yourself, well, listen, I did what I was called to do. And you'll lay your head down at night and you'll think to yourself, I should pray for that person. That's not our great. Now, who was the last person that you prayed for driving down the road when they cut you off? That's not our natural gravitation, is it? But see, when you're walking with the Lord and you surrender your life to a life of daily worship, responding to the Lord's goodness in your life, it is amazing how much joy will flood your soul. Absolutely amazing. And so, my friends, today, I call you not to live a life of happiness. No, I encourage you to live a life of joy by experiencing the peace that comes only through this baby that was born in a manger, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I bid you to live a life of joy today through the declaration of His fulfilled promises to you. And I bid you to live a life of joy today as expressed through your daily and diligent praise and worship of the only one who is worthy of praise and worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for your goodness and grace in our life. That is not simply spoken of in the Bible. It is displayed all throughout the pages of the Bible. This magnificent story that outlines our complete and utter ruin and yet displays your remedy through the person and work and the quality and the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, today we want to be a people who recognize that we need to respond not just to you as our Savior, we need to respond to you as our Lord. And that needs to radiate in our lives every day of the week. Father, I pray this prayer today, starting in my life and over the lives of every person in this auditorium. Father, I pray that you would bring us so many trials that we won't even know what to do with them until we learn the lesson of what it looks like to count it joy when we encounter trials of many kinds. Father, teach us what you're wanting to do in our lives. Help us to understand the value of steadfastness, and help us to understand what it looks like to have a growing faith. And Father, help us to become more like your Son day by day. Because Father, in that and only that, will we be able to experience the real joy that you have for us. Not a fleeting happiness, no, a steadfast joy. Father, do that work in us today. For it's in your name we pray these things, and we say amen.